Turning your Bible to Matthew chapter 18, beginning at verse 15, as we pick up where we left off. Bill, you prayed about being in James, which is just fine because there's a nice congruity between what we're looking at in James and what we're looking at in Matthew, because both talk about conflict. And in James last Sunday, we considered that the church that God blesses, the church that God desires, is a church that lives in peace and harmony. And here we find how to actually deal with conflict when it arises in a much used passage. I'm sure you've heard this one before, but perhaps you've not heard a sermon on it. Matthew chapter 18, verses 15 through 20 is what we're going to cover. And verses 15 and forward have to do with conflict resolution within the church. But it ends with that beautiful verse that we quote often when we gather. Verse 20, "For where two or three gather together or come together in my name, there I am with them." So whatever's going on with conflict resolution, it certainly has a lot to do with Christ's presence in the beloved community. So Matthew 18:15. I hope everyone's there. We just sang "We Are One in the Spirit." We're going to close the service by singing "Blessed Be the Tie That Binds," both songs about peace and harmony in the beloved and faithful community, both sentiments of great peace. And yet we all know that when you get two or three gathering together, conflict is almost inevitable. It'll happen eventually. Or when you get more than two or three and more people gather together, the possibilities for conflict and challenges between people arises and becomes great. And so Jesus, not being a romantic when it comes to church life, isn't given to illusion about what it means to be a faith community. He knows that conflicts will arise, and he wants to give us a practical way to deal with conflicts as they arise in our community, a process that is spoken of by many people dealing with churches and trying to help churches through conflict, to guide them through this four-step process. It's only four steps if you have to take it all the way to the fourth step. Hopefully, conflict just means one step. And you'll see how this works in Matthew chapter 18, beginning at verse 15, as we reflect on what it means to be peacemakers in the beloved community. Jesus' first step for dealing with conflict is very personal. Verse 15, "If your brother or sister sins against you, go and show him his fault just between the two of you. If he listens to you, you have won your brother over." And so you have, if your brother or sister sins against you, and that's important because if you take the "against you" out, then we're constantly on each other's tails. If your brother or sister sins, go and confront them. Well, we are a community that admits we're sinners. We pray a prayer of confession regularly. We know that we fall short of God's will and God's glory and what God desires for us. But here this happens to be a sin that is against another person, and it's clearly a sin. It's not just something petty that, you know, you don't like how the person wears their hair or you don't like how the person's personality shines through. It has to be some kind of offense that you can mark out from Scripture and say, you have sinned against me. You have broken God's commands in regard to your relationship with me. So it can't be something petty like this cartoon that I found just this afternoon. The whole church watched with nervous anticipation as the visitors sat where the Martins have sat for 42 years. Now, you can see that produces some conflict, and it would produce conflict, and it has produced conflict, and yet there's by no means any scriptural precedent for saying, you know, you've sinned against me, you've taken my seat. The scriptural precedent is actually show hospitality to the outsider. And so there's nothing that's going on wrong here. However, you could say that there is a problem, but this isn't a case where you're going to go and confront a person. You have to be able to name an offense, and I would argue that it has to be a behavior. Because you just can't challenge someone on their attitude. You can't just say, hey, you're full of envy, because you don't live inside that person's head or heart. You can't say, well, you've obviously got a proud spirit. Well, you have to look for behaviors that suggest that and point to that. So it's not trying to read someone's mind or heart. It's actually when you've been harmed or hurt by another's behavior in such a way that you can point out to that person, here is where you have sinned against me. But you'll notice with this first step that it's very, very personal. Nobody is involved in the circle of knowing except for the person who's been offended and the offender. There hasn't been gossip about it. There hasn't been talk about this to anybody. Instead, the person who has done this has been confronted by the person who has been offended by it. And that, in and of itself, if you just took that one rule alone, would do a lot to prevent harming others' reputations, bringing people down with gossip, hurting other or bringing other people into a situation where it's really just something that initially should be settled and discussed between two people. So that from the beginning, Jesus' purpose is to make sure there's minimal embarrassment, that there's minimal public exposure. At the first church I worked at for 10.5 years, we practiced these four steps very meticulously, perhaps overly meticulously. And we practiced them in such a way that people would come to us in our congregation and they'd say, I have a problem with so-and-so. And my pastor would say, have you talked to them? And they'd say, no. And he'd say, go talk to them. I'm done here. It's not my job to get in between you and them. You need to start there. And then if you can't get anywhere there, then come and talk to me. So I don't know if that's exactly where we should go, but I do think that's important to know that it's meant to be in this small circle because reputation matters. In that song we just sang, we are one in the Spirit, we will guard each one's dignity and something each one's pride. Save each one's pride. So we're going to guard, we're going to protect, we're going to make sure that the person and their reputation isn't harmed by the fact that we are going to go to them lovingly and address them about this sin that has impacted us. So if the matter's settled there at verse 15, if he listens to you, you've won your brother over. Perhaps in the discussion, you'll find that there are things you didn't know. Perhaps in the discussion, you'll find that there were places that you went with this that the person wasn't intending, and you need to take that grain of truth that comes in and wrestle with that and work through resolution together. But perhaps there won't be. Either way, if the person doesn't listen and reconciliation doesn't happen, you move on to step 2. Verse 16, but if he will not listen, take one or two others along so that, and now Jesus quotes from Deuteronomy, every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses, which is language of a law court. It's the language that there need to be witnesses. So that if one-on-one doesn't do it, now two or more come, they add their thoughts, they observe, they analyze, they think through what the challenge is. They are there as witnesses. They aren't there to accuse with a pointing finger the one who has offended. They are there to listen in and to be witnesses to this church court, this private, personal, among two or three church court that's going on. And verse 17, if he refuses to listen to them, then we move to the next step. But before we do that, I think it's interesting that you bring two or three. Now, who those two or three are is very, very significant. You know, that's where you want wise counsel. That's where you want the people who can come and understand there's always two sides to a story. That's where you want people who are there to try to bring reconciliation and not accusation. So that you have this process and it's moving to a larger circle, but it's still a relatively small circle. But if that doesn't get it, this is when you move to the step that gets a little bit frightening, and my church used to do this. Verse 17, if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. Now, what that means for us meant that we took it through a process. We would take it then to what we call our consistory, and in my first church was the elder board. Now it comes to the leaders in the church, and they have to wrestle with, there's a significant problem between this person and this person. They've worked through it in a biblical manner. They've tried to bring in witnesses to work through this. It hasn't brought any resolution, and so now it comes to this group of leaders. If we got to that point, and there still was no resolution, or reconciliation, that's when it came to the church, as it seems to argue here. If he won't listen, tell it to the church. Now it's public. Now it's gone from two people to a handful of people to a larger group, and now the whole church. And the hope, I think, that Jesus is speaking of is that positive peer pressure, that sense that if everyone in the church says, you know, we think you have sinned against this person and you ought to repent, that ought to speak something to the offender. that everyone within their community, from the one to the two to three, to the church leadership, to the whole church, has said, you know, this seems like this is something you need to repent of. If you're going to resist that, you have to say that you're the only one in the whole church with the Spirit of God, and everyone else is defunct of it. They don't have it. So you're the only right one there. And that's where, if that happens, then peace and harmony in the church is forever spoiled. Because you have one standing strong, I'm not going to repent, what I've done is completely justified, and the whole church saying, no, it's not. And so if that happens, you have the severe consequence, if he refuses to listen even to the church, treat him as you would a pagan or a tax collector. Now, there's different ways churches do this. Some churches will say, if you simply won't, under the full pressure of everyone who's heard this, the matter seems clear, you won't change or won't repent, then you can't hold a position of leadership or influence. You're just not going to be allowed that, because we're not going to let you spread your division and not deal with this actual thing that's hurt another person and now has come to infiltrate and infest the whole church. Some will simply bar that person from the communion table. Some will go so far as to excommunicate them from the community. And before you get too riled up about that, that happens in the New Testament more than once. It happens in 1 Corinthians 5, 1 Corinthians 6, 2 Thessalonians 3. It happens quite often. It's not a rarity. It is something that occurs. But there is a question to wrestle with. If he refuses, treat him as you would a pagan or a tax collector. That's language in Jesus' culture for outsiders to the faith. However, we know that the way Jesus approached pagans and tax collectors was that he met with them. He continued to love them. But he didn't meet with them as insiders, he met with them as outsiders. And I would argue the practical way to come at this is, now you're evangelizing the person. They're not a brother or sister anymore. You're trying to win them to the faith so that they will repent of their sin and see the harm they're bringing, so that you're not completely misaligning them and hating them and despising them. You're actually continuing to reach out in love and grace and welcome, with the hope of forgiveness. Because let's face it, this whole fourfold process has been an attempt to bring reconciliation. It's been an attempt to bring forgiveness into a situation where one has been harmed by another. And so the moment you begin this process, the person initiating it longs for reconciliation. They're longing to try to bring some forgiveness or wholeness to this. Now, what's interesting about this fourfold step is, I think there's some brilliant positive aspects of this that are counter to the way our world deals with conflict. One of them is this. No one in this process is written off with haste. We live in a world where if someone does something wrong, you need to step down. They need to resign. You got to fire them. We live in a world, it's all it takes. You know, one or two things happens and boom, no forgiveness, no second chances. We're not even about trying to restore you to the fold. You just are cast out. You are not welcome here anymore. That's the way our world works. You even see this in kind of positive affirmations where people will post every once in a while, you know, I got rid of all the negative people in my life. I didn't need them around anymore. They were just bringing me down. And so the idea is, you know, all it takes is a little bit of negativity and I'm done with you. And you don't have that here, because relationships are significant. They matter. They matter so much they're worth the hard work and energy to maintain, particularly within a church community. So no one's fired on the spot. No one has a door slammed in their face. Instead, in this fourfold process, there's a lot of energy expended by a lot of people that had nothing to do with the sin, trying to restore a wayward brother or sister. And I find that to be very, very gracious. Not only that, there is a concern for the person's reputation, because the whole process is meant to persuade the person with minimal exposure to not subject them to the gossip chains and to harming their reputations and the embarrassment of making it public before it needs be public. In fact, there's this sense that if one step one, step two works, it never needs to get beyond just one or two people or just a handful of people. And to take it beyond that goes into the realm of gossip. It's not relevant to anyone else except this core circle that have been impacted by this. The third thing that makes this so beautiful is the whole goal of this process is restoration. It's reconciliation. It's not revenge. It's not you hurt me and I'll hurt you back. You sinned against me and so I'm going to take your name through the mud. You'll regret ever doing anything that harms me. Instead, from the beginning, the person engaged in this process has desired to forgive. And really forgive because they've been offended. They've been harmed by another. And that's why I would argue that Jesus right here is showing us something that I think is very hard for some to navigate and negotiate. But forgiveness is always contingent upon repentance. You can't be reconciled if you won't deal with the problem keeping your relationship in a bind. So that in order for this relationship that we're reading about here in Matthew 18 to be cleared up, you can't just simply say, well, I'll ignore it. I'll push it to the side. You know, I just won't even deal with it. Well, you'll never get back to where your relationship ever was, and it certainly won't improve or go further than before. So that there's a real call for forgiveness. And I think when Jesus on the cross says, Father, forgive them, and you see this amazing expression of forgiveness, I think it's always important to recognize Jesus is willing to forgive. But forgiveness is contingent on repentance. I mean, if you're going to continue in a wayward state, then you're not going to be able to appreciate and be embraced by this demonstration of being willing to forego the harm to enter into reconciliation. So that the willingness to forgive is in these steps, but the forgiveness is contingent upon them listening and responding. That's why I love this quote by N.T. Wright. Forgiveness doesn't mean saying it didn't really happen or it didn't really matter. In either of those cases, you don't need forgiveness. You just need to clear up a misunderstanding. Forgiveness is when it did happen and it did matter and you're going to deal with it. We forgive real harms, real hurts. We absorb that pain that comes our way. It's not just simply saying, hey, it's no big deal, because it is a big deal. You have hurt another. And that needs to be restored. And so you have this sense in which the goal being restoration, not revenge, is important. But I think the most challenging thing in this four steps for modern Western individualist who think my problems are none of your concern. It's just me, you know. It's not your business. Is the accountability that this passage brings to the people in a community of faith. Because this isn't a passage for pastors. This isn't saying, Pastor, get your nose in everyone's problems so you can deal with each person. Really, this should never get to the pastor if step one and step two are done properly. If it gets to the pastor or the leadership of the church, then all of a sudden you know you're in deep because now you're in step three. Or possibly even step four. So that there's an accountability here where every believer is making every measure to try to preserve peace and harmony. Blessed be the ties that bind. We're one in the Spirit. Because no one person can make that happen. It's a community effort. And that's where this is the most challenging quote I'll offer you. And it's the last quote I'll give you. It's so good. From David Garland. These instructions picture a community where every member watches over another, the whole church assumes responsibility for every member, and every member is accountable to the whole church. This may seem unduly intrusive to modern readers imbued with the spirit of rugged individualism, but a sense of household solidarity offered the early Christians security in a hostile world. When all you have is these handful of believers in your community, if you lose that group, it's not like you can go to the church down the road. All you got is this group. And if you won't deal with that troublesome issue that is preventing real peace and harmony to occur in your community, then there's nowhere else to go. And the church understood that preserving that peace and unity and harmony was worth the extra effort and the hard work involved in maintaining it. Because at the end of the day, they had to answer to God. And that's why you go into verse 18, Jesus says, I tell you the truth, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. I tell you that if two of you on earth agree about anything you ask for, it will be done for you by my Father in heaven. This loosing and binding is the rabbinic language of great authority and responsibility. That what happens here on earth, you know, it's that keys of the kingdom, that God's given us the keys to the car. This idea that what we do reflects greatly on what the gospel is and what it means to walk in the way of our Savior. And it certainly doesn't show any sense of gospel truth when we live in hatred and spite and scorn and disgust with one another. It's when we're one in the Spirit, they'll know we are Christians by our love, by our love. That's what Jesus says in John. And this is his practical way to make sure that is preserved. Now, I want to show you a very practical way that one church has tried to bring this into their community. Emma, can I get you? Glenn, will you pass these out real quick? Hearing this theoretically is one thing, but here's a way that a church has tried to put this in very practical terms for their new members, particularly that come into a community. And even though you might find some flaws in this, I think it's helpful to see a community trying their best to state up front that they're going to try to live out Matthew 18, 15 through 20. That they're going to make it their desire, in order to please the Christ who's in their presence, to live together in peace and harmony. So they have a church unity pledge. And once everyone has this, I don't want to read the whole thing, but I want to highlight a few things that they pledge together. We do something similar to this. It's in a much more abbreviated fashion, but you'll see how this just builds on Matthew 18, verses 15 through 20. It's really just a practical application of it. We're almost done there. Glenn's got the back row. You'll notice this is from the Church of the Resurrection. I don't know anything about the church, and that opening paragraph just says, hey, we all know conflict happens and we want to try to live in harmony, and so we want to commit to the following guidelines. And so what you find in bold is actually what the church members commit to. Are you with me under handling conflict directly? They say this, with God's help, I will accept that conflict is a reality anytime people come together, including in the church. Therefore, I will not run from it, over-spiritualize it, or deny it. I will face it with God's help and demonstrate courage in overcoming love. In that way, conflict can actually become something that helps us grow. The next bold. With God's help, if I sense tension with someone, I will go to that person and ask, is everything okay between us? That's a good opening question. I like that. That's basically saying, you know, the positive and nice way of saying you've sinned against me. Is there anything that's between us that we need to hash out? The third one, with God's help, if I am hurt by or angry with a leader or another member, I will do the best and hardest thing. Go privately to that person and talk about it. I refuse to do the worst and easiest thing, talk about it to others in the church, even as a prayer request or concern. The lone exception, if I need perspective and prayer in order to go to the person who hurt me, in which case I will speak to only one person, a spiritually mature person to whom I'm accountable. I like that. So that's saying, you know, it may just still be at that step one-to-one, but this might be, and I have this happen regularly where someone comes and says, here's the situation, can he help me? Is this even worth bringing up? And if it is, what should be said? And so forth. So that you have that, and I'm by no means the only spiritually mature if I'm even that person up here. Well, I am the only person up here, but I mean here. The fourth one, with God's help, when someone sins against me, I'll do my best to follow the conflict resolution guidelines in Matthew 18, which we just looked at. And then if you turn over, I think they develop it just a little bit more, and I think very helpfully with handling other people's concerns. With God's help, I will remember that every situation has two sides. I commit to not accept or believe any negative report, no matter who gave it, until I've gone to the other person and asked to hear his or her perspective. And then the quote from Proverbs, the first to present his case seems right, till another comes forward and questions him. That's, you know, brilliant proverbial wisdom. That everyone seems like the hero of their own story till you talk to their villain and find out the villain may not be as villainous as the hero thinks it is. And so it's always important to not just go with one side of the story, because everyone has their side. The next one, with God's help, when I need to pass on information or criticism, I will not do it anonymously or under the label many people feel. Instead, I will name who gave that information and who felt that way. With names attached, conflict can be directly addressed before it spreads. Here's how we handled this at my first church and how I've handled it since at this church. If I ever get a letter anonymously about some complaint, I throw it away. I could care less if it's anonymous. That means you or whoever wrote it, I'm not assuming it's you, whoever wrote it did not have the courage to confront. They simply wanted to take the coward's way out, and I have no interest in a coward's way of confronting. And so I think it's important, and I really do love that wisdom of many people feel, because there are complaints I'll get. You know, a lot of people think, well, who? I'd like to know who. Because until you can tell me who, a lot of people can mean two or three or 40. I don't know. So until I know who, I really can't know what the problem is and why aren't they telling me? So I think that's important that we just make sure that we handle that well. And then finally, with God's help, I commit that if I hear someone speak an unkind word or criticism or slander against anyone, I will not do the worst and easiest thing, listen and empathize with how badly the speaker has been treated. Instead, I will do the best and hardest thing, ask the person to go directly to whomever he or she is criticizing or complaining about. I will do this even if it makes me seem uncaring or that I don't really understand. And if the person hesitates, I will offer to go with him or her. So again, you have this kind of grace. I'll offer to go, but it's kind of like when my pastor would say, have you talked to that person? No, we'll go talk to him. We're done here. We don't have anything more to say. You haven't talked to that person. So you have this beautiful attempt, I think, to try to think through what it means to commit to this reconciliation process, which by no means is easy. Let's face it, nobody likes conflict. Nobody likes to have to approach someone that's harmed them. It'd be easier to just say, screw you, buddy. I just won't look at you. I won't talk to you. I won't be in your presence. I'll try to ignore you when you're in church. And frankly, that's what some people do. And that in no way demonstrates gospel harmony. The better way is to say, you know, is there something wrong between us? Is there something we need to work out and think through and find God's guidance in so that we can know restoration, or at least not be antagonistic any longer, at least not be enemies to one another. The reason why this is also important is summarized in that beautiful promise that we quote again and again, forgetting its context, for where two or three are gathered in my name. The immediate context is two or three gathered in peace and harmony, that have learned to show love to one another through good and bad, through conflict and peace. And it's then when those two or three come together that Jesus says something amazing about himself. Where two or three come together in my name, listen, there I am with them. Now what's interesting, early Jewish literature, a passage that Jesus would be familiar with, has something like this: as often as two sit together and busy themselves with the words of Torah, there amidst them is the Shekinah. Shekinah is the Hebrew word for the glory of God. So in the Jewish tradition, there was this idea that when two or more of us gather around the Torah and we open the scrolls and we reflect and think about how we can live God's Torah in our lives, that God's glory is with us, which was an amazing thing for a Jew to say, because Shekinah really was only found in the temple. The temple is where God's Shekinah dwelt. But here the idea is, you know, it also dwells when we gather before God's word, for we're in God's very presence. Now Jesus takes that rabbinical saying and says, where two or three are gathered, God's glory is there because I'm there. And we go all the way back to Matthew 1, Emmanuel, God with us. We go back to the Transfiguration, the glory of God in Christ. And all of a sudden you see that the importance of living as a peaceful, harmonious community is to reflect the presence of Christ in our midst. It's to honor that presence and to witness of that presence, a presence that reminds us that relationships are so precious, they're worth every effort to try to maintain, and when they're broken, to restore. But always aware that even these four steps aren't infallible. You can get to the fourth step, and that person's gone, and you've done everything you can. Jesus doesn't say it's always going to work out peachy keen. In fact, there's this awareness that it might devolve rather quickly and become a situation where there is no possibility of real reconciliation, but at least one can live with the satisfaction that they've made every effort to try to preserve the harmony and unity of the Spirit for the sake of Jesus, for the sake of gospel witness. And in doing that, we have this very practical way to try to be peacemakers in the midst of God's faithful community. All right, worship team, if you'll make your way up here, questions, comments, thoughts?